Well, it has certainly been my pleasure to be with you over the past number of days. I would like to extend my thanks especially to the elders of the Grace Reformed Baptist Church. I have mentioned to them, and I will mention to all of you, especially those of you who are members, that very rarely are things organized as well as the time that I spent with you this particular week. Part of that is because one of those certain elders who will remain nameless is really, really good at organizing things and is a really detailed guy. And in fact, he had to be patient with me because he could sort of tell that months and months ago, he's sending me these big, long emails and it takes forever for me to get back because I had a bunch of stuff going on before then, and it was sort of hard to think that far down the road and engage in quite that level of detail, but we managed to make everything work really well. And I can assure you that there are sometimes I go home rather exhausted and glad to get there because you know, details haven't been taken care of, and I just haven't felt all that welcome. That is certainly not the case at this time at all. I really appreciate how well I've been taken care of, and I hope that that has been reflected in the ministry of the Word as well. I think it does impact the person who's speaking as to how well they are able to communicate as well. Now, it was in one of those conversations that we came up with the idea for this evening. It wasn't like the elders hadn't already asked me to speak on just a very sedate, non-controversial topic called "Is Arminianism Heresy?" I mean, you know, that's sort of like pulling the pin on a grenade and chucking it into a loaded room and seeing what happens. And so, as I was, getting closer and looking at that topic, I'm going, I could use a little guidance as to exactly how this is playing out in the context of Houston. And so I wrote to Mike Thompson. I'm like, well, give me some ideas of, you know, what the relationship between the various groups there in Houston is like. I think he could have written a book, and I still probably wouldn't have gotten all the ins and outs of everything that goes on around here. But I had seen on YouTube a sermon that was delivered February 3rd of this year at Houston's First Baptist Church by Greg Mott, and it was on the subject of Calvinism. I had only seen it, I had only been directed to it about a week or so earlier, and I had actually, I think, played just a few moments of it on the dividing line, the first few moments that we'll see here. And so I made reference to that, and I said, well, you know, what I do in my YouTube videos is I play what someone says, and I stop, and I comment, and back and forth, and would you want me to comment on that? And I got a very strong affirmation that that's what we wanted to do. I wish that we could arrange, you know, some of you know that in 2006, we tried to arrange a formal debate where Tom Askell and I were to debate Emir and Ergun Canner at Liberty University, and that got shot down in flames. And I wish that that kind of thing could take place, because honestly, my experience with debate is that when you can get the two sides together and you get into cross-examination, that is where the people benefit the most from hearing how the two positions can actually handle interaction with the other. If you don't have that, then you have the one group over here giving their sermons and one group over here giving their sermons, and people can remain confused until the two sides will get together in dialogue. It is very difficult to really hear what the issues are. And it has certainly been my experience that I'm willing to engage in those kinds of dialogues. I've done those debates. But the vast majority of those who are the strongest critics of Reformed theology are simply unwilling to engage in any meaningful open discussion of the subject. They only want a monologue. They do not want a dialogue. And I have become convinced after many years, and I have challenged, the names are big and the list is long, of the people that have been invited to engage in meaningful debate on this subject, And, you know, a lot of people want to say, well, I just don't want to get into an argument. Look, I'm finally to the point in my life where I can say I've proven that I can do debates that are respectful and biblically based. There isn't any reason for anybody to say, well, you know, nothing could ever come of that. No, that's simply not the case. I would love to get some of the big names who love to, in essence, mock Reformed theology to sit down and to have to go through John 6 verse by verse with me. But the fact of the matter is, I truly believe they know they can't do that. And that's why they don't do that. And that is something that is very, very telling. Now, this evening, I'm going to be playing about 85% of this sermon. What I've done is I have put the clips together, and then they fade out. Then I will stop at that point, make commentary, and move on. There are a couple places where I've inserted some biblical texts. I do this without any sense of saying that the man whose work I'm critiquing here is not a brother. I am not sending this gentleman to the flames of perdition or anything of the kind. But I think what he represents is an attitude today that should be troubling to us in light of what we've done up to this point. Why? Well, the fact of the matter is, when you have an audience as large as the number of people that were undoubtedly gathered in that building on February 3rd of 2008, I believe that we as elders, those who have been given the privilege of standing before the people of God and opening the Word of God, have a responsibility to model for the people of God how they are to handle the Word of God. We are to model through the seriousness of our study, through the seriousness of our presentation, through the accuracy of our, not only our handling of the Word of God, but the accuracy that we demonstrate in making commentary on other viewpoints and other positions. A number of you have had me sign the Potter's Freedom. And though Dr. Geiser has accused me of misrepresenting him, if you look at his appendix and actually look at the Potter's Freedom, I can say without fear of contradiction that the one thing I never did in the Potter's Freedom was misrepresent Norman Geisler. I documented his position to the hilt. I bought books back into the 1970s, going all the way back to his first publications to document exactly what his position was. And in fact, I'll just tell you a little inside story here just to illustrate to you how this often happens. In the appendix that I don't believe he wrote, I believe he had undergraduate students write, that appears in the second edition of Chosen But Free, he accuses me of purposely misrepresenting him because at one point I quoted his book and the quotation said, these are verses that teach, and then it said limited, and I put F-I-C, atonement. And he says, see, my book says unlimited atonement, and here I'm being misrepresented. In reality, what had happened was Chosen But Free is published by my publisher, Bethany House Publishers. How many of you have seen, who has the God Who Justifies? Right down here, a number of copies of The God Who Justifies. The same editor who edited that edited Chosen But Free. Same editor. And so what had happened was, while I was working on The Potter's Freedom, I came to this section, and the first printing of Chosen But Free from Bethany House Publishers, it says, these verses teach limited atonement. But then it introduces a whole section where he gives all of his verses about unlimited atonement. And so I called the editor, because he is a friend of mine, and I said, could you look at this? This does not make any sense to me. This looks like a typo. And he gets the book out, and I hear silence on the phone. He goes, oh, man. This is supposed to be unlimited atonement. Thanks for that. I'll turn it in. We'll get it fixed. I'm the one that found the error. I turned it into the publisher. They fixed it in the second printing. And when Dr. Geisler, or I believe his undergraduate students, got around to writing the appendix, they used the second printing, which was corrected by yours truly, and then used that to accuse me of misrepresenting Dr. Geisler. That is the kind of argumentation. In fact, amazingly, in that appendix, over 25% of all the page references of the Potter's Freedom are wrong. They're not even to the right page. I made this point when I reviewed it, honestly, had the last time I'd seen that bad of argumentation in that many pages was when I had read New Age Bible Versions by Gail Ripplinger. That's how bad that appendix is. That's why I'm convinced he did not write it. And I can give you other reasons why I believe he did not write it, but we won't go into that right now. Some of you have seen my interaction with Dave Hunt. Some of you have seen my interaction with George Bryson. I have attempted to get the people who use the loudest voice to criticize Reformed theology to engage the subject. It is next to impossible to get them to do so. They want a monologue, not a dialogue. And so we are forced to give a response like this in this type of a context. Now let me just make one more comment before we begin. It would be a lot easier for my ministry if I was not Reformed in my understanding of God's sovereignty. I was a member of a large Southern Baptist church, and when you're a member of a large Southern Baptist church, it opens a lot of doors for a ministry. It opens a lot of doors for support. It opens a lot of doors for places you can go and make presentations and so on and so forth. And let me guarantee you, when the Potter's Freedom showed up on bookstore shelves, or more to the point, not on bookstore shelves, but at CBD and Amazon and so on and so forth, when that book came out, doors slammed in my face. There are national radio programs I used to be on regularly. I haven't been on for 10 years now. Well, more like 8 years now. And it's a shame, but that's what happens when you take a stand on issues like this. But I have to be Reformed. Because as an apologist, the exegetical method, the hermeneutics that I use to defend the Trinity, to defend the deity of Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection, the inspiration of Scripture, the hermeneutics that I use to defend those things force me to be Reformed. I have to adopt a completely different kind of interpretation of the Bible to avoid its plain assertion of the sovereignty of God and salvation. It is amazing to me to listen to people who can, on one subject, present such an in-depth and consistent interpretation of Scripture that when they come to this one subject, to those biblical passages that touch upon the will of man, all of a sudden, their entire hermeneutical method changes. And that is the sign of tradition. The sign of tradition is when someone will be consistent in the way that they interpret the Scriptures until one point, and then all of a sudden, everything changes. That's when you've encountered someone, that's where you've encountered the part of someone's life where their tradition is superior to their commitment to the text of Scripture. I am forced to believe these things on the same grounds that I'm forced to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm using the same exegetical methodology. And so these issues are very important, as we will see as we listen. So I've had a number of you say that you know Greg Mott, and that the Aggies in the audience are going to be wincing a number of times this evening, and that's okay. You'll make it through. I honestly have forgotten all my Aggie jokes that I had once heard, because I never really understood why they were relevant anyways, but now that I'm here, I wish I had remembered them, but it could have been very enjoyable, but we will skip that. So let's, I'm starting right from the beginning, because one of the most amazing statements was made within the first 30 seconds of this presentation. So it'll be projected on the screen. Hopefully we'll be able to hear it very clearly.
Well, salvation is something that awes us, and doctrine is something that confuses us. Salvation is something that awes us, and doctrine is something that confuses us.
There's the first statement, and that's what I played on the dividing line. Salvation is something that awes us, and doctrine is something that confuses us. Now, on one level, I understand what he's trying to say, but it frightens me. Because how can you define the word salvation? What is salvation? Is it not the doctrine of salvation? It most assuredly is. And so this whole idea, and in fact the entire sermon in essence presented the idea that this is one area that honestly it really isn't at the heart of anything. What you believe about this, it really doesn't matter. And it's sort of up to a church just sort of decide, well, we're just going to sort of go this way. But you know, no one really knows, because we've been arguing about this for 500 years. Well, actually, it's been a lot longer than that. His grasp of church history is not overly strong at that point. But it's sort of like, you know, this is just something that young people like to argue about, and once you get mature, you just don't worry about it anymore. That's the idea that is being presented. Salvation awes us because we delve into its depths, and we can never plumb the depths of the wisdom of God that has been revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to say doctrine confuses us is to remove this subject from the subject of salvation itself. That somehow what you believe about this, well, it just doesn't really matter that much. And yet, what was the first written debate of the Reformation? The first written debate of the Reformation was between Martin Luther and Desiderius Erasmus. And what was it on? The freedom or the bondage of the will. And in that debate, Luther identified that subject as the hinge upon which the entire Reformation turned. And so to say, well, yeah, it's just something that confuses us. We really don't need to be all that concerned about it. I think misleads the people and leads them to think that, well, you know, we really don't have to invest a lot of time and effort in this particular subject. And of course, if you try to cover it in one very brief sermon like this, which includes sermon illustrations like dropping t-shirts from the rafters and ropes from the rafters at the same time, to be honest with you, that's not enough time to do a decent introduction, let alone to pretend that you've actually covered the subject. And yet for many people, that's about as deep as they want to go, which may reflect much more about the people in the pew than it does about the person in front of them.
Because the former college minister, I've encountered this many times. This isn't a new topic for me. This is a very old topic for me. I've heard this many, many times. What about this? What about that? I think the resurgence that has come around, particularly in those that are of the younger generation, is because life is so gray. There's no absolutes in a postmodern world. Everything is changing, and everything is gray. Everything is a little bit wheeled together, melted together, and what's the truth on that? What's the this on that? So they want to be able to find what's the one thing. Let me find this.
Well, I don't necessarily disagree with the fact that amongst young people there is a desire to know what the truth is. The question is, does the Bible reveal what the truth is with enough clarity for us to be able to say? And in essence, I think the answer he's going to be giving is no, it doesn't. I agree that young people want to have clear answers. But I don't think that's the reason for the resurgence. It's not just amongst young people. I think the reason reason for the resurgence, as Pastor Brad will tell you, is the conservatives drummed it into everybody's head. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. It is God-breathed. Read it. Well, you know what? When you do, there are these texts like Romans 9 and John 6 and John 10 and John 17, Ephesians 1, and you read the Apostle Paul going, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. And you start going, you know, this. There seems to be a theme somewhere in here. I remember one evening at that large Southern Baptist church, I read through Romans 9 in a systematic theology class, a Christian doctrines class on a Wednesday night. And I had one night my experience was that a person got up and walked out in offense because I read Romans 9. I hadn't commented on it yet. But I remember another fellow talking to me after class one night after I did go through it and after I presented the sovereignty of God, and I'll never forget his words to me. He said, you know, I had read Romans 9 before, and I remember thinking to myself, that sounds like predestination, but I know we don't believe that, so it must be something else. I'll get to it eventually. And I think that's the mindset of a lot of Christians. They hear us saying, read the Bible, be in the Bible. And if you're going to do that, then your preaching had better represent, you know, basically what's there on the text too. And very often it does not.
Their freshman year, they kind of maybe heard of Calvinism. They maybe once or twice heard, but they thought it was a spinoff of the cartoon called Calvin and Hobbes. That's what they thought it was. They weren't really sure what it was, but they had heard of it. Then their sophomore year, they read a book on it. Then their junior year, they're an expert on it. They don't think anybody to their view at this point. They're ready to tell you what their view is, and why they did it, how you can become on either side of the argument. And then their senior year, they didn't care anymore because they got to get a job and find a wife.
Well, I think there are a few here you hear today who would probably give testimony that becoming a senior and needing to get a job did not mean you stopped thinking about theology. You don't quite fit into those particular categories. I'm sure that, you know, a friend of mine actually developed this term. He called it cage stage Calvinism. And I've met a lot of cage stage Calvinists. That's that person who just got done reading Arthur Pink's The Sovereignty of God and is now carrying a box of them around under his arms and is chasing everyone down that's ever been in any church with them and beating them over the head repeatedly with The Sovereignty of God, trying to save the world from dreaded Arminianism. And that cage stage Calvinist would be better served in a cage before he hurts himself and everybody else in the process. That's why we call it cage stage Calvinism. And you need to have some maturity, a little growing up, seeing that this belief actually impacts all of life. I'm not really impressed by cage stage Calvinists. If you're still a Calvinist and you've grown 10 years from now, I'll be impressed. But the cage stage part, well, you know, anybody can get really excited about something, but I've seen too many people then wander off into something else to get overly excited about that kind of thing. I understand he may have encountered some people like that and who got real excited about something and then moved on to something else. But to limit the discussion in that way, given the fact that once we get into his presentation of it and it's not overly accurate and it does not show any meaningful familiarity to any serious Reformed theology at all, does not bode well for the accuracy of what's going to be presented.
Number one, there are godly, intelligent people that I call flesh and blood on both sides of this issue. There are godly, intelligent people on both sides of this issue. I call them friends, I call them brother. I know a lot of people that believe differently than I believe, and that's great. That's okay. I would tell students, I say, look, anything that's been thought about for 500 years, you're not
going to
come up with the answer in College Station, Texas.
Why not? Is there something? Is that an Aggie joke? you know, when I first heard that, I was like, so the truth of God on whether salvation is something in which He perfectly saves to His own glory, or tries to save and fails repeatedly, is a truth that is beyond being able to be discovered in College Station, Texas. What, you don't have the Word of God in College Station, Texas? Aggies can't read the Word of God in College Station? What's the problem? I don't understand it. I mean, I know what he's saying. He's saying, well, there's been arguments, and it flows from the first part of it. And I understand to say, well, there are godly, intelligent people. There may be, but that does not mean that one side is that both sides are right, or that there is somehow both sides are wrong and there's immediate position. I've heard that used as an excuse to avoid dealing with this issue over and over and over again. Well, there's godly people on both sides. You can be a godly person and still wedded to your tradition. And when people say, well, look at this great guy, he did great work in the Trinity and he wasn't Reformed. Well, I don't know until I look at a person's writings whether they ever seriously interacted with this particular issue. Let's face it, it hasn't always been the issue down through church history. And so it's real easy to say, well, here, you know, the early church fathers, they believed this, that, and everything. Yeah, but were they actually thinking about this? Was this the central issue they were studying? And if it wasn't, is their testimony really overly relevant to this? I would suggest to you that it's not. And so to say, well, there's godly men on both sides of this issue. Okay, I would certainly agree that there are people who have disagreed with Calvinism, who have lived godly lives, and have been used of the Lord. No question about that. Does that make the issue somehow less important? No. Why not? Because when you listen to what most of those today, that we would say, you know, the Lord used this individual, He used them in their inconsistency. My fellow elder has a statement. I'm sure he didn't make it up, but I first heard it from him. God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. In other words, thankfully, God uses imperfect people like me to His honor and to His glory. And that doesn't mean that because He uses me in one area that everything I say in every other area is necessarily true. And so this idea that, well, it's godly men on both sides. That's not the point. The point is, what does the Word of God say? And who is giving place to their tradition and in so doing making void the Word of God? That has to be the question. That should be the issue. Not, well, you know, there's been nice people on both sides and I call people friends. Well, I'm glad that He calls people friends who are Reformed. But that doesn't change the reality of the issues. And once again, I just want to make sure that if anyone's here from College Station, Texas, you can know the truth of God in College Station, Texas. You don't have to move. You don't have to, you know, go someplace else. The truth of God is true wherever it is, even in College Station, Texas.
It's not going to happen. There's a reason people have been fighting about it for so long, been studying about it for so long, writing about it for so long. That's our first ground rule. There's godly, intelligent people on both sides. There, secondly, our second ground rule, this is not a test of fellowship. This is not a test of fellowship. This isn't the virgin birth. This isn't the resurrection of Jesus. This isn't Jesus dying on the cross. It isn't the deity of Christ. It's not the inerrancy of the Word. It's not any test of fellowship.
Well, many people would like to ask, you know, what does it mean, test of fellowship? I can have fellowship with Greg Mott on many issues, but could he seriously allow me to minister from the pulpit there on a regular basis? Could he minister regularly in my church on a regular basis? You see, in essence, we recognize that there are different levels of fellowship. And in our church, we have a confession of faith. And to become a member of our church, the elders meet with you and they ask, do you have any issues with the confession of faith? And it's the London Baptist Confession of 1689. He would have to very honestly say, yeah, I reject most of it. at least as what it says about salvation. And Greg Mott could not be a member of my church. He certainly couldn't be an elder there. He wouldn't be allowed to teach. That doesn't mean that I'm saying the man's not a Christian, but the fact of the matter is, it seems that in his mind, and in the mind of most coming from the same mindset, this is just a little issue out here that has no impact upon how the church exists and how the gospel is proclaimed. And you and I know that's not the case. You and I know that proclaiming a gospel of a sovereign God, proclaiming a gospel that is a command and then an invitation, is different than preaching a gospel that is never a command and is only an invitation. There is authority behind a command. But when you make man, in essence, the sovereign of salvation, that changes everything. It changes how the gospel is presented. It changes what the end of the gospel is. I would suggest to you that it changes worship. It changes the function of the church. How the church is formed. It impacts everything. And so to say, well, it's not a test of fellowship, if what you mean by that is we don't say that all the Calvinists are non-Christians. I'm glad that he doesn't do that. I know people who do, believe me. I appreciate that. But that again just shows that the issues go far beyond, I think, the level that Brother Mott has looked at them at.
Now, the history behind this is during the Protestant Reformation time, that was about 1531, is when that happened,
you've read much church history, you know that you're sort of scratching your head at that point going, well, actually the Protestant Reformation generally is marked as starting in 1517 with Martin Luther. And John Calvin, we're not exactly sure the date of his conversion, but it's probably somewhere around 1531, 1532, somewhere in that time frame. He's a second generation reformer. But the problem is Jacob Arminius was 4 years old when Calvin died. And so I don't think that the elderly statesman Calvin was sitting around having lengthy theological discussions with the four-year-old Jacob Arminius. And so again, it seems very clear that that our speaker here is going on second and third hand information, and the fact of the matter is there's some really bad books out there on this subject. I mean, just bad. Vance's work, The Other Side of Calvinism, and Bryson's The Dark Side of Calvinism. I can't help whenever I hear that to go, unbelievable. And of course, What Love Is This, which we like to call What Research Is This, and there's just so much really, really, really bad stuff out there that unfortunately is uncritically picked up by people. And I cannot tell you how many times I have heard people just mouthing what they've read from these books. He's going to be quoting from Olson's horrible little book on this subject. And these are the same people who, at least, in written form, at least Dave Hunt did something. George Bryson at least did debate. I think demonstrated why the rest of them don't. But most of these folks will write this stuff, and there's no serious interaction with Reformed theology at all. It's just a straw man caricature type, burn it and say, avoid those terrible Calvinists. So the church history part there isn't overly correct. There's no interaction between Calvin and Arminius, of course, and the dates weren't quite right either. But we were within the right century, which is better, unfortunately, than most evangelicals normally would do. Now, I confess, I am not really certain what he's talking about at this point. They started talking about theology. Well, yeah, I guess that's what was going on in the Reformation, is there was some talking about theology. But I don't really think that is overly descriptive of the background and the conversation led to the Synod of Dort and so on and so forth. We should have had you bring your thing in from the wall. You could show the Synod of Dort and stuff like that. But you listen to that and you go, there's one thing we can agree with there, and that is second generations after a particular movement begins or writer is there do tend to systematize. That makes sense. The first generation doesn't address every question. There are questions raised after Calvin dies or even after Arminius dies, and there is a systematization, but I have no idea what he means by five forms of Arminianism or three forms of Calvinism. Maybe one of the books he read, makes reference to certain perspectives developed by Reformed theologians, and certainly there are differences amongst Reformed theologians, Turretin, and differences in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Assembly, and they disagreed over issues. I have no idea what he's referring to at that point. But I don't think it really has anything to do with the fundamental issues that are being presented at this point in time. But the point that he's going to make is they try to force you to be one or the other. And of course, Norman Geisler tried to create this category of extreme Calvinism so he could be a Calvinist, but he's just not an extreme Calvinist, which of course would pretty much make most of the followers of Arminius Calvinists, and that sort of makes the whole discussion rather irrelevant. So the desire here, most of the time, is for people to go, I don't want to be extreme on anything. No one wants to be called an extremist, right? You know, we talk about Islamic extremists. Well, you don't want to be a Christian extremist. And so you want to be in the middle. Well, the problem is, if the issue is either X and not X, being in the middle really isn't a rational place. It is an inconsistent place. And over again, as I've taught over the years, I've told my students, look, I'm not telling you to believe what I believe, I'm telling you to be consistent in what you believe. And it may be very uncomfortable for you to examine your theology for consistency, but I think God is honored when we do so. I don't believe God is honored by muddled thinking. And if He's given us His Word, should we not apply our best to the understanding of His Word? Should there be anything else in this life that we give our best to other than His Word itself? That's a question I would ask of any Christian. Again, neither is staying before you today. Well, he's going to call himself a 2.5-point Calvinist. And yet, to do so, he's going to have to redefine total depravity, redefine unconditional election, and come up with a view of perseverance of the saints and no reformed person could ever hold. He's a 0-point Calvinist. He's an Arminian. But there seems to be a natural revulsion to that term, and so I can go with about 2.5 points. That just doesn't make any sense to have to redefine terms. Just to be straightforward, he isn't reformed on any of these points whatsoever. And I think the fear is, well, once you take a stand, now you've got to somehow defend it. And you don't want to be doing that because, you know, you've got vacation Bible school this week and that's far more important anyways, and that's really the thought process that goes into a lot of this.
A great book that I love is Ford Olson's Beyond Calvinism and Arminianism. It says this: the Bible gives us a theology which is more human than Calvinism, and more divine than Arminianism, and more Christian than either of them.
Well, I have pointed out that Beyond Calvinism is a really bad book as well. Again, when you find books that bend over backwards to redefine the position that they are critiquing and then engage in some really outrageous exegesis to try to create a middle road, be warned. You have once again encountered someone's traditions. And they are defending those traditions, and that's what Olson's book does.
But people try to point you in one direction. You know, there's this t-shirt I thought. I wish I had this t-shirt to show you, though. Wish that I had it. Okay, very well. In God's sovereignty, He allowed me to have the free will to have the t-shirt and hey, amazing. Drop it from heaven. It says this on the t-shirt, the front. Calvinism, this shirt shows me. On the back, Arminianism, I chose this shirt. People try to put you in one of the two camps. They want you to be one way or the other. They can't handle sometimes because in their immediate view of it. They'll say, you know what, there's some things are right here and there's some things are right here.
Now, someone last evening had that shirt on. And I had thought for sure he had had that made up just for the sermon, but I guess it's a real shirt that you can buy someplace. And I guess that shirt is an attempt to sort of recapitulate an illustration that I had heard as a young man that my dad had shared with me that was popular at Moody Bible Institute, and that was it was like a gate in a wall. And on the gate is inscribed on the outside, "Whosoever will may come." And when you walk through the gate and turn around and look at it, it says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Similar type of concept, I would imagine, as far as the experience of salvation. I'm not sure. But I must confess that my church is not big enough for anyone to hide in the roof to drop t-shirts on me to make illustrations. And I'm not really certain anybody else would want to be up there right now. So I'm not going to have anything dropping out of the roof today. They missed too, which I noticed. I'm sure that was providential. I really get bugged by that one. I have heard it so many times. I've heard it from Bryson and Hunt, and it seems to be sort of part of the Arminian template to say that people get so wrapped up with John Calvin. I'm not wrapped up with John Calvin. You know, it's sad that people think, well, you're and he's going to get into this right now, that you're following after a man. I'm not following after. In fact, it really demonstrates and ignorance of church history to think that, well, you know, John Calvin, you're all about John Calvin. No, you know what? Calvin systematized this at the time of the Reformation over against the prevailing errors of Roman Catholicism, and as such, I'm very thankful for his work, and the Institutes are an incredible monument to Christian thinking, and certainly he was one of the most intelligent Christians that ever lived, and great use of the church and all those things. But this issue long preceded him. You can go back to Augustine and Pelagius, and you're going to have all the major outlines of this stuff being dealt with. And have we all forgotten Gottschalk? Yeah, most of us have. And have we all forgotten Wycliffe and Huss and the fact that there was a long tradition of this? The Augustinians had been debating this kind of stuff for a long, long time to try to just pin all of this on Calvin. Is, I think, really a ruse. You notice he didn't say anything about, and if the initials J-A, I guess that just doesn't fit with, you know, Jesus or something there. But, you know, it's clearly sort of a part of a template to try to, in essence, demonize the use of the term Calvinism. Well, you're following a man. It's a description of an understanding of the Word of God. And I know there are people who don't like those. Well, you know, you don't want to be of Apollos. Well, what was going on in Corinth, as we'll see here in a minute, is not the same thing. They were creating parties not based upon differences of an understanding of theology, but who was a greater person, who was associated with a greater minister of the gospel or something like that. I would be perfectly honest with you. I think that happens a whole lot more in Southern Baptist circles with the big names in the big seminaries. And it has nothing to do with theological descriptions of historic theological positions that deeply impact the worship and life of the church.
Chapter 3, verse 3. Are you so worldly, for there is jealousy and quarreling above you? Are you not worldly? Are you not acting like your men? For one says, I follow Paul, or I follow John. And another says, I follow Apollos, or I follow Jacob, Calvinism, Arminianism. Are you not mere men? What after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants of whom you came to believe, and the Lord has assigned you.
I'm sorry, I just consider that a complete misuse of the text in this context. You know, if someone develops a party spirit and they're just doing this for the sake of division, that's one thing. But we're talking about theological descriptions of important issues as to whether God is absolutely free in salvation and Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior that never fails, monergism, over against a synergistic concept where Jesus Christ tries to be a perfect Savior, but he fails over and over again because he hasn't been given the right and authority to actually accomplish what the Father would have him to do. Now, I think those are important issues. That's not a matter of Apollos or Cephas or anything else. And I think that belittles the real situation.
Well,